Last week we saw that the accounts of the Messiah's birth were completely in line with what we read regarding the future kingdom in the prophets. We were immediately thrust right back into the themes of national Israel and a throne and a reign and deliverance from enemies and the redemption of Jerusalem, as well as the forgiveness of sins. This is how the Holy Spirit chose to introduce Jesus in the New Testament. He is indeed the King of the Jews. So we move on tonight to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We have another gap of time here, not 400 years, but we have a gap, and we wonder once again, is there going to be a clear continuity in this theme that has just been so consistent and striking as we've gone through the scriptures? Will the idea of the coming kingdom be emphasized just as strongly 30 years later after the birth? What we find is that both John the Baptist and Jesus himself make the kingdom central to their message. They, in fact, launch their public preaching with the very same phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a theme that you can't get away from, even if you want to. What is being proclaimed? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is this the announcement of the kingdom that we have been learning about all through the Old Testament? Or is this something quite different? Something about which the Jews had not been informed and would not really know what was being talked about. Well, let's see what Scripture tells us as we take the preaching of John and then the preaching of Jesus in turn. We begin in the text with Matthew chapter 3. And the appearance of John the Baptist on the scene. John's first words involve the kingdom of heaven in verse 2. Well, what is that? What is the kingdom of heaven? That's the central theme here. Is this a kingdom in heaven as opposed to one on earth? Is it heavenly in the sense that it is not physical, but spiritual? If so, then this would be something new. As we get into answering these questions, it should be understood that the kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God, the term used by the other gospel writers. The kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God. Only Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. But even Matthew equates these two phrases in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. There Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is using parallelism here. These are terms for the same kingdom, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. He's clearly equating those two things. So why does only Matthew use heaven while the others use God? It is almost certainly because of the Hebrew reluctance to use the name of God. Heaven was a euphemism for God. That's where he lived. So to talk about that was a way of talking about God. It allowed the same idea to fall more easily on Jewish ears. Matthew was writing his gospel especially for the Jews, So he understandably chooses this phrase. I have read lengthy explanations of how these two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, are actually different. Some think that the kingdom of God in the Gospels is a larger concept, for instance, than the kingdom of heaven. All that I can say is that I have not been persuaded by their explanations. From everything that I can see, as you compare passages and so forth, the gospel authors are intending the same realm when they use these two phrases. Okay, so that's my position, just so you know as we go along. Now, in stating this, I do not mean to say that there is no connection between the future kingdom and heaven. It certainly comes to earth from heaven, and it has many of the characteristics of heaven. Just some verses, again, from the Old Testament that we read along these lines. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Spent some time with this. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You know, we have the Son of Man, Jesus, returning. This is a picture of his second coming, and he's coming from heaven to be presented with the kingdom here on earth by the Father. Certainly a heavenly in that sense. Even more, I think striking is Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. There we read, my servant David will be king over them. This is over Israel. And they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. I believe that's a description of heaven on earth. That's heaven come to earth. God dwelling with his people here on earth. God will dwell among his people in their promised land. Very clear promise there. Sanctify them forever. I connect this whole idea with the heavenly country that the patriarchs were looking to by faith in Hebrews 11. And we did a whole series on that hall of faith in Hebrews 11, and I extensively went into my support for that. But when the patriarchs were looking ahead to a heavenly country, I do not believe that they were looking toward a country that's in heaven. Heaven doesn't have countries. They were talking about a country here that would partake of the characteristics of heaven, and they saw that by faith. So, the kingdom of heaven, I believe, is an entirely appropriate way to view this realm, because of what it is and who's there and its characteristics. But chiefly, Matthew, I believe, is using it as a phrase that sits well with a Jewish audience. This kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, should be understood as having all of the earthly, political, and spiritual elements that we have seen in the Old Testament prophecies. Why would we think any differently? Why would we think now that something is being presented to Israel that is different from what they were promised all through the Old Testament history? God took quite a bit of time and space to define the kingdom for us, didn't he? I mean, it took us a long time, and we didn't get to all of it. But it took us quite a while just to really point you toward the things that are there. God put a lot of effort into explaining what the kingdom was going to be like. Why would we think that this is now a different kingdom? I must say that I found it bizarre, strange, to read the explanations of some commentators on this presentation of the kingdom by John, and of course then by Jesus as well. It was as if the Old Testament didn't exist. It was as if the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants had never happened. In fact, it was as if Luke chapters 1 and 2 and Matthew 2 had never happened, the verses that we looked at last week. All that they had to say about this kingdom of heaven that was being pronounced was that there would now be a new spiritual entity called the church. That's what that was about. Now the Lord was going to reign in the hearts of men. Whatever truth there is in these spiritual aspects of the kingdom, and there is truth to them, to leave out all of the earthly associations that both John and Jesus intended and that the audience would have assumed, that is a blunder of colossal proportions. Again, we cannot lose either aspect of the kingdom here. There must be repentance to enter this kingdom. There must be faith in the gospel, as is clear in Mark 1:15, where the kingdom of God is said to be at hand. There must be regeneration, for that matter, as we've already seen in our study of John. You can't see the kingdom of God without being born from above. This is a spiritual kingdom. But Jesus and the gospel writers always retain the physical aspects as well. And even after faith, the kingdom remains future in its fullness. So we turn from the nature of the kingdom to the fact that the Jews were told that it was at hand. Okay, they're being told that kingdom, the messianic kingdom that you know about that was prophesied, that's the kingdom we're talking about, and it's at hand. The better, more literal translation, as you can tell from my title, is that the kingdom had come near. It had come near. Well, what does that mean? What it means is that the kingdom had not arrived yet. The kingdom had not arrived. There was a sense in which it was very close. They could see the signs of it. Certainly the presence of the Messiah among his people brought the kingdom very near. The one who is the king of the kingdom is right here with you. That certainly brings it near. But the kingdom was not in place. Neither John nor Jesus ever announce that the kingdom has been inaugurated. They never say the kingdom is currently in progress. They never say, hey, we're all now in the kingdom. Rejoice. How could they when its predicted elements were not all in evidence? Later in Matthew, when Jesus sends out the 12, he tells them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell everyone that the kingdom of heaven has come near you. That message continued. The message stayed the same in Luke when he sent out the 70 to heal the sick. They were to announce that the kingdom of God had come near to them. These were signs of the coming kingdom of God. Now, we know that the kingdom was not established at the first coming of Christ, even though these people were told that it had come near. We know what God's plan was, even though that message was being proclaimed. And we might wonder how something that was actually quite far off in human reckoning, thousands of years in the future, could be considered to be so near. Can we really accept that idea? But do we not have the same dynamic in our own looking for the Lord's return to establish His earthly kingdom? James uses this exact same phrase in the Greek in James 5:8 when he writes, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." The coming of the Lord is near. And we have been taught in the scriptures to have that view of the coming of the Lord all through this church age. That is a right way to look at it. From God's perspective, because of the first coming of the Messiah, the second one is near. So we think about this a little more. Can we say that if the Jews had met the conditions that were necessary for entering the kingdom when Jesus first came and said, "It's come near, and here I am, be prepared for it," and so forth. Can we say that if they had met the conditions for entering, you know, as a nation, that the kingdom could have begun 2,000 years ago? I suppose in the theoretical sense of human responsibility being a real thing, we could say, yes, you know, that could have happened. We could say that about a lot of things. What if Adam and Eve, you know, had obeyed and not eaten of the fruit? And you know, you can talk about that in various areas. And you could say, well, yes, I suppose that if Adam hadn't eaten, even though Eve had, would the human race have fallen? You can have theories and so forth, but we know what God's plan is. We know what He was intending to do. It was not God's plan, as even the Old Testament makes clear, that Christ's kingdom would begin at His first coming. There would be rejection and there would be suffering for the Messiah. You know, as we're going to see, the Old Testament prophets didn't know a lot about why the kingdom wasn't going to come then and when it was going to come and so forth. But this idea was there. And the idea of a delay in the kingdom, that is going to be all through the Gospels. Jesus spends a lot of time teaching about the fact that there's a delay now going on here. That'll all become more clear to you in the next few weeks. But that does not negate the idea that in the signs of the coming of their Messiah, the Jews had seen the kingdom come near. It had come near to them. In verses 4 through 12 of Matthew 3, we see the continuing of important themes of the kingdom. There were those who were repenting, coming to John, confessing their sins, participating in John's baptism of preparation for the kingdom. This was the right and prescribed way to prepare for that. But we also see when the unrepentant religious leaders appear at the Jordan, John has only harsh words for them. Who warned them to flee from the wrath to come? They were trusting in their lineage and their works to enter the kingdom. But those were not the right qualifications. One had to have a right heart to be eligible for the kingdom that was being announced. For those who were still in their sins, who didn't think the Messiah needed to do anything about that, only wrath awaited them. John is clearly alluding to the terrible anger against unrighteousness expressed during the day of the Lord, which was always associated with the coming kingdom in the prophets. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's talking about the wrath connected with the day of the Lord. And we didn't emphasize those passages as much when we were in the prophets looking at the kingdom, but those two ideas are very often right next to each other. Before the launching of the Messiah's reign, there would be a time of disaster and woe and death visited upon the ungodly. This was what he speaks of in verses 11 and 12, where the Messiah clears his threshing floor, burning the chaff as he gathers the wheat into the barn. The burning of the chaff is the righteous wrath expended at the day of the Lord. Then what is left, the wheat, gets gathered in to the barn. That's a picture of the wrath exerted before the godly then enter into the kingdom. The Jewish leaders assumed that they would be exempt from God's wrath. Hey, that day of the Lord, that has nothing to do with us. That's never going to be a problem for Israel, for Jewish people at all, and certainly not us. Well, John makes it clear they were wrong on that count. And the declaration that they were liable for that wrath would have cut them to the quick, as it does with men to this day, to say, no, you're not exempt from God's wrath. It's going to come upon you apart from heartfelt repentance and turning to God's remedy for your sin. Well, that day of wrath that was predicted has not come upon the world as yet. So neither has the kingdom that follows it been instituted. So that's John. We need to turn to the preaching of Jesus now to see what that confirms about the kingdom. But the first events that we have in Matthew chapter 4 are the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Well-known situation. But perhaps you've never seen how very significant this information is regarding God's plan for the restoration of the kingdom to righteous men. The kingdom that God has been in the process of restoring ever since the garden. Remember that Adam failed the test of obedience in the garden, given the earth to rule, told what we were supposed to do, just don't do this, you'll be confirmed in righteousness. He failed. And so he forfeited the kingdom that he had been given. Okay, when Israel, as a nation, was given the law and the promises that came with obeying the law, what did the nation do? They failed miserably as they were tested in the wilderness. Israel earned only the curses that came with the Mosaic law. How could they get the blessings without the obedience? They got the curses. And they had been told even before they got to the promised land, you're not going to obey. Guess what? You're going to get the curses. You're going to be driven out of the land. Well, now the question, before the unseen hosts, because nobody else knows what's going on here, the question is, will the Messiah succeed where everybody else failed? First Adam, nation of Israel, and every other individual, of course. Will Jesus pass the tests of reliance on the Father that will prove his fitness to be the king of all the earth? There's much that is important in these verses, but what I'd like to do tonight is just cut right to the last temptation that Jesus faced. Nothing could be more pertinent to those of us who are looking for a future earthly kingdom than the trial that Jesus faces here. Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he will only worship him. Do you see how cunning was that temptation? This was the big one. First of all, Satan had a right to make that offer. These were his to give. Jesus never questioned that. Satan is the prince of this world. He is the usurper who has the political structures of this world in his hands. What he does is offer Jesus what the Father had already promised him. The prophets had said that he would rule from sea to sea, and that the nations would all bow down before him. Satan knew Psalms 2 and 72 and 110 and all the rest. He knew what the plan was. Satan had decided that it was in his interest to offer this to Jesus before it was taken from him. What's his game? Well, you see, you know, what had Jesus determined to do by being baptized? You know, there was this little matter of Jesus taking the sins of men upon himself on the cross. There was unimaginable suffering that would be necessary to receive that kingdom in the future. Why not avoid all of that and just cut right to the payoff? That's what Satan is suggesting to Jesus. Just get right to it. Don't delay. Forget about this delay. Take it now. It's yours anyway. It's been promised to you. This is what you're going to inherit. Why take the hard path to this? Why sit at the Father's right hand until he says that it's time for you to have it? He just wants to hold you back. Take it. All I have to do is bow down and worship me. Wow. What a lesson we have here in regard to our own desires. So often with we believers, it's not that we're doing something blatantly wrong. Rather, we go after something that's legitimate in itself, but we're doing it in the wrong way at the wrong time. That's disobedience. Jesus prevails where every man before him had fallen. Every man before him had fallen. He quotes scripture, remaining submissive under the hand of the Father. He will worship only the Father. And how does he do that? What does it mean to do that? It means waiting upon his timing. Waiting for when he says it's right for you to have what he has promised you. So Satan flees until he thinks he has another opportunity to derail Jesus' mission. I think we're left with questions here if all that Jesus was bringing near was a kingdom in men's hearts. Why then did Satan offer Jesus the kingdoms of this earth? Why would that be a severe temptation if that was never in the picture? if that was not part of the promise? And also, how long does Satan then retain the power over these kingdoms, which he obviously has? It clearly continued long after the ascension of Jesus. John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When does Jesus receive what he has been promised? Next, we have Jesus coming to proclaim his message of the kingdom in an unexpected place. When John is taken into custody, it is time for Jesus to take over the preaching of the kingdom. He does so by withdrawing from Judea into Galilee. And we're right in that process, by the way, in John. He's withdrawing from Judea to go to Galilee, and next Sunday will be in really the only glimpse that John gives us of the Galilean ministry. So he's withdrawing, and it's in Galilee that the signs of the nearness of the kingdom will be the most prominent. And again, this fulfilling of prophecy is connected with the kingdom. We know of Isaiah 9 and what it says about the government resting on the Messiah's shoulders, and he's going to be the Prince of Peace, and he's going to sit on the throne of David over his kingdom, and one of those Christmas passages and just well known. But right before that part of Isaiah chapter 9, we have this quotation that we see in verses 15 and 16 of Matthew 4. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. The Messiah, we are told, would come to an area that was considered darker spiritually than even Judea. Galilee was an area where Jews had mixed with Gentiles, rubbed shoulders with them for a long time. The Jews of the religious establishment that was centered in Jerusalem and Judea looked down on the Galilee as barely above Samaria. We think of, can any good thing come out of Galilee? This was not considered an area where you would expect just a lot of great things spiritually to take place. But it is here that the light of the kingdom message shone as Jesus began his ministry. This is the continuing fulfillment of Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. The kingdom was not just for the Jews, however central to it they were. In Abraham, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And as we see down in verses 24 and 25, verses that were read by Joel, large crowds followed Jesus from Syria, from the Decapolis, from beyond the Jordan. These were Gentile areas. And so those who had been in darkness for all of human history were now hearing about the kingdom. As Jesus begins to preach in verse 17, we see the same words as came from John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has come near. But now the ultimate authority is preaching them. This is the king announcing his own kingdom. We cannot read these words as if the prophecy surrounding his birth had not been spoken. Every person that we looked at last week rejoiced in the earthly aspects of Jesus' coming reign, as well as the spiritual ones. This was the heritage of Jesus. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was of the house of David. John had been his herald, and now the king himself has appeared. To see this in any other terms but a royal proclamation is to completely miss the significance. Down in verses 23 and 24, we see that Jesus is going through the region teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom. Again, the subject is front and center. Repentance was necessary. Belief in the Messiah was necessary. But we get no sense that this kingdom was presented as spiritual only, and no one was taking it that way. The main sign of the nearness of the kingdom was this comprehensive healing ministry. That was the big neon sign that the kingdom had come near. This is obviously a very physical ministry. Very down to earth. Now, did the Messiah's ability to heal physically lead one to the truth that he could heal the more basic spiritual disease of sin? Okay, is that involved here? I would say sure. Sure, I have no problem with that. Hey, look what he can do. Boy, that tells me he could even heal me spiritually inside. But Jesus took joy in the relief of the pain and the suffering. That's part of his kingdom. The healings were not a picture only of some spiritual truth. It was not something ultimately unrelated to the real business that he came to do. It was an actual demonstration that the Messiah's kingdom would be one that also dealt with physical things when it came in its fullness. Both of these things would be involved. They go together naturally. The physical and the spiritual. That's how God made us. That's what it means to be a human being. We're God's breath and his spirit into the dust of the earth. And that's how we became a living being. We're meant to have bodies. And that's intrinsic to humanity. God does intend to redeem our bodies as well as our spirits. The prophets from Isaiah to Malachi had pictured the future reign of the Messiah in idyllic terms, with freedom from harm, long life. Jeremiah 30:17 and 33:6. Won't go there, but Jeremiah 30:17 and 33:6 had predicted the restoring of health before the kingdom arrived. Malachi 4:2, which Zacharias quoted in our passage for last week. He spoke of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings. Well, that light was shining on Galilee now. So we would expect physical as well as spiritual deliverance. Everything is completely in line with that Old Testament preparation. So as we conclude, there is nothing here that deviates from that full Old Testament context. The Jews would have expected that this kingdom that was proclaimed by John and Jesus was an earthly one. And they were right. Jesus never puts the kingdom on a spiritual plane only. That would be to deny the prophets, and Jesus came to fulfill the prophets, not deny them. We will see on down the road that before the ascension of Jesus to heaven, after his resurrection, the kingdom still had not come. When is it that the kingdom is going to be established? Is that delay that you were talking about over yet? It had come near in the Messiah, but it would be delayed until its full manifestation. And even now, the kingdom continues to be preached. It is at hand. Are we ready for it? And we're still being warned of the wrath to come. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you will have nothing to fear. Oh, much more than that. You will inherit the earth. And that's where we're going next week. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're so amazed at Jesus' willingness to wait for the kingdom. So much fulfilled prophecy at his first coming. So many signs. And yet he continued to look to you for the timing. You are patient with those who have not yet believed in the Messiah. May we make the most of this time when the kingdom is near but not yet here. But may our certain future in that kingdom encourage us as we do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.